started. All right, so we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5 tonight. 1 John chapter 5. And I told you 2 weeks ago, I think I said we have one more week in 1 John. I was wrong. We've got two more weeks. I split up chapter 5, so we'll have this week and then next week. Let's see. Yeah, next week we'll be here. So we'll wrap up 1 John next week, and then we'll have still have a week in 2 John and a week in 3 John. All right, so I'm going to pray before we jump in, so let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for, God, already how you worked this morning through our beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're excited, God, to see how you're going to work through that sermon for the next few months together. And tonight, as we are landing here in 1 John, I just thank you for how you've worked in this. I know in my life and in my heart, God, I've been challenged with this. And so I thank you for how you've worked there. And so tonight, as we are reminded of who Jesus is and how we should respond to it, I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts tonight and that we would be faithful to respond and obey as he leads. And so we ask now that you bless this time and bless the reading of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we talked about the birthmarks of a child of God. And so John has said over and over again that we're born of God, or he'll say, if you're born of God, right? So he talks about that and how God is our father and we're his child. And there was that time a chapter or two ago where he kind of sets up, okay, you're either a child of God or a child of the devil or the child of the enemy. And so he's kind of been going down the avenue now of what it means to be born of God. And so last week we saw that he talked about the birthmarks. And so we said first, he says that one born of God must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came, that he died, that he rose again. And he said that was if you say that you're born of God, then you must believe that. If you don't believe that, then you're not born of God. And so he said, also, something that was very important, he says, the one who is believing, in chapter 5, verse 1. Even though in our English it says the one who believes, we could also translate that as the one who is believing, or the one who is believing. And so it's that idea of a present, active, hey, I am believing each and every day, right? We said it wasn't just a once upon a time faith. It wasn't just a once upon a time prayer, but rather it's an ongoing presently. I'm believing now. I am believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, John says that God's child loves God's children. And John has talked about this over and over again, right? He would say, you know, this is how you know that you love God, if you love God's children. And so he's talked about that multiple times through here. So we understand that we should love our brothers and sisters who are also children of God. So if we're a child of God, then we should love God's family. But then thirdly, John says something different. He says that usually he says, this is how you know that you love God, that you love his children. This time he says, this is how you know you love God's children, if you love God and obey his commandments. So for the first time, he flipped it. And he shows us that really the way that we know that we're loving our brothers and sisters is if we're obeying God. So what we talked about was how we can't say we love God, or that we can't love our brothers and sisters, if we're also not obeying God and his commandments. So we talked about some different examples. So we need to stand on God's word when it comes to, and I'm just talking now in our present context, when we talk about things like marriage, when we talk about gender, when we talk about sexuality, when we talk about things like that, we can't say, well, I'm loving my brother and sister, but disobeying God on our stand on those things, right? Because he says, look back at verse 3. He says, for this is, of chapter 5, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So he said, we can't say we love someone if the way that we love them is disobeying God. So we said that those have to go hand in hand. We have to obey God, And what his word says and what his truth is, that's how we know if we're loving someone. So he gets to dictate what is love and what is not love. And in this context, in this world that we live in, if you haven't came head first into that conflict, but if you haven't come head to head with dealing with that with someone, a friend, a family, a coworker, something like that, it's coming. You're going to come to terms. You're going to have to come to terms with how you deal with that, how you make a stand for that, how you obey God and love your brother and sister, because in this world that we live in, it's hard to avoid that. And so we talked about some of that 2 weeks ago. So if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. Not for what I say, but for what the word says. So we said that we can't say that we love someone if we don't obey God's commandments. So the important point is that we have to stand on what God says. We have to obey him first and foremost. So now look at verse 5 of chapter 5. John said, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So we finished up there, but now John is going to take this idea and we're going to go into verse 6, and he's going to talk about, okay, the one who overcomes is that the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so then the question is, how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know that one who believes in that? How can they even know that they believe in that? So John is using this as the end of verse 5, but now it's going to lead us into verse 6, because John's going to present like witnesses. It's kind of like a courtroom. So if the one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, then how can we believe? Or why should we believe, I guess would be the better way of saying that. Why should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And so John's going to lay it out. And so in here, we're going to see the Greek word for the verb testify or the noun for testimony occurs 10 times in these next few verses. So John wants to say, look, everyone has been presented, or most people have been presented, with who the Son of God is. The question is do you accept the testimony? Do you accept the witnesses that have been given? And remember that John is always what's lingering with John is there's this group that's causing problems. And so John wants to address, even though he doesn't call them by name, there's times where John wants to address them because they teach something contrary. And so John, as the apostle, wants to say, okay, here's what truth is, right? And so we're going to see that again tonight. So here, beginning in verse 6, we're going to see John lay out the three witnesses that Christ is the Son of God. Then we're going to see, okay, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that truth? Really simple outline tonight. So let's read in verse 5, chapter 1, and then I'm going to read into verse 6. So this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, that everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." So number one, we're going to see three witnesses that testify, or three witnesses that Christ is the Son of God. Three witnesses that the Christ is the Son of God. So this is a very difficult passage to interpret, so we're going to walk through it. We're going to walk through it together step by step. So first, the first witness that he gives is Jesus' baptism. It's Jesus' baptism. So notice what he says in verse 6. So he's talking about Jesus as the Son of God. We said that coming out of verse 5. Then he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Okay, so he's like, this is who I'm talking about. He came by the water and the blood. But notice he says, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So we can see here, okay, there's something going on to where there's people who say, no, I believe it's water in the blood. No, I believe he just came by water. Okay, so we can see there's a division here. And we've seen in this book, whenever John says, if anyone says, or if someone says, or if you hear this, he's probably relating to that other group, the ones that are causing problems. So most likely here, this division is between John and his disciples, the Apostle John and his disciples, and the other group. So he's probably saying, okay, the disagreement is here, but what does this mean? What does it mean that he came by water and the blood? Well, there's some notable church fathers through history have had differing interpretations. Calvin and Luther, John Calvin and Martin Luther, said the water is Jesus' baptism, while the blood is the Lord's Supper. But that's because they had like a transubstantiation idea where if you take it, you're actually physically taking the body and the blood. So they would probably go towards that view because they say, well, that's, you know, we're joining in with him through the Lord's Supper. Augustine, who was in the 300s, said that the blood and the water referred to what came out of Jesus' side when the spear was used in his death. I don't think that's... He was one of the few that kind of had that interpretation. But I think there's a more clear explanation here. When we see that phrase there in verse 6, by water, the idea of water is used a few times in John's gospel. So let's go to John's gospel and see, okay, what is this phrase of by water? How did John use that? How did John understand it? Well, I'll have this on the screen. Look at John chapter 1. Early on in John's gospel, it says, this is when Jesus got baptized. It says, the next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming towards them and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after he comes before me, a man who ranks before, or who, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. So here this with water or by water here, John uses it multiple times just in that passage. The Apostle John speaking of John the Baptist. And so most scholars believe that when John says the one who came by water, he's referencing Jesus' baptism. Because that seems to be the clearest way, okay, Jesus came by water. He testified, there was testimony through Jesus' baptism. Right? John says, hey, when I baptized him, the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. John says, I can testify of that. The gospel writers, other gospel writers testify of that. And then John says, hey, I came to baptize, but he came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John is saying, hey, Jesus came and proved he's the Son of God through a physical event of his baptism. There was a testimony in that event, right? And we know that in Matthew, I don't have this in Matthew's gospel because I like to look at John's context, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew quotes the Father speaking. After Jesus was baptized and brought back up and the Spirit descended, Matthew, there was a voice from the heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. With who, he says, I take delight in him. This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. So the Father was speaking through that. And so most scholars believe that this is what he's talking about. And so the first testimony is Jesus' baptism. It's strange to think that Jesus, as fully God and fully man, would need to be baptized. He had not sinned. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. It was a repentance. It was a, hey, I'm a sinner and save me because I want to follow the Messiah. Right? It's even a different baptism than like what we have now. Not in the way it was done, but the heart approach was, hey, I'm going to follow the Messiah. I'm preparing the way to follow the one who's to come. And so why would Jesus, why would God in the flesh need to do that? Well, he was identifying with you and me. This was his first step of obedience, of saying, hey, I'm identifying with the people that I came to save. And so this is the first testimony that we have here. So John's saying, look at Jesus' obedience. He humbled himself to be baptized and identify with us. And then you look at what the Father proclaimed over him, the Spirit. You see, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit all at work in Jesus' baptism. So it's a testimony of who he is. He is the Son of God. Right? So if you see this, that can be a witness to help us know, hey, this is Jesus is who he says he is. Right? He's not a mere man, but he's the Son of God. Okay, but that leaves us with the question, okay, so that's by water, but John says he came by water and blood. So the second witness that I think we have is, okay, the blood. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Especially since there seems to be a disagreement over this, okay? So let's look in this letter, what's the other reference to the blood of Jesus? Well, we can go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Look at this verse. Yeah, I've got it up there. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then what's it say? And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we can see what the blood does, right? That it cleanses us from all sin. So I believe, and what scholars say, is that the blood is referenced in his crucifixion. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not what came out of his side. But rather, it's Jesus shed blood on the cross for us. That's how we can have redemption. That's why we can have our sins forgiven. And this must have been something that the opposition must have disagreed with. They must have been okay with the water part, the baptism part, but they have a problem with the blood. And that's probably why in chapters 2 and chapter 4, John makes the point about Jesus being the propitiation for our sin, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, that it's his shed blood that pays for our sin. And then what we just read in that verse, that it's the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us. So there's a payment that was made through the blood. And so John wants to teach us that, yes, Jesus' ministry began with baptism, but it's also about him being the Savior who died and shed his blood for us. They're the bookends of Jesus' ministry. So here's a little bit of church history for you. Around the same time that John would have written this letter, there was a man by the name of Cerinthius who was teaching. He was around the 50 to 100 AD. He would have been around that time. He was a very early teacher of Gnosticism. That word, if you've been following along, you've heard me say that term a couple times. Gnosticism was starting around this time. It was very early stages of it. And they believed that all matter was evil. So there was Gnostics who believed that Jesus didn't really take flesh, because Jesus, as God, couldn't take on flesh because that's evil. So he just was a phantom, or he appeared to be real, but he really wasn't in body. And they also believed in the higher knowledge. Well, Irenaeus, who lived in the mid-100s, was a disciple. If you can follow me, there's Irenaeus. He was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. That's right in this letter, okay? So Irenaeus, who lived in the mid-100s, said that John was addressing Cerinthius. And Cerinthius' belief at this time was that Jesus was born as a man, fully, completely man, okay? Then at his baptism, when the Spirit descended on him, that was the Spirit of God coming into Jesus. And then he lived in Jesus for 3 years up until before he was arrested and beaten and hung on a cross. Somewhere in that time, and I don't know if he actually specifically says, like in the garden, or if he says before he's hung on the cross, whatever it may be, but his belief was then the Spirit of God left Jesus because God can't die. So he would say Jesus, the man, hung on the cross, but that was not God. He was only divine between his baptism and before the cross. That was what Cerinthius taught. So knowing that, and I, again, if Irenaeus said this in the mid-100s, and he is the disciple of John's disciple, that's a pretty good connection. That's a pretty good connection. We're not talking somebody who's thousands of years. We're talking somebody who's about 50 years apart from that. So that's a pretty good connection there. And so this teaching may have been spreading during this time. And now John wants to address it. And he says, it's not just about Jesus' baptism. It's also about the crucifixion. It's both. So Cerinthius and this opposition, they were fine with Jesus getting baptized. Hey, he's divine there. But they didn't believe he was divine on the cross. But here's the thing. Our faith depends on him dying as God on the cross. Because he had to be the perfect lamb. He couldn't just be a mere man. He couldn't just be born a mere man and die a mere man and only be spirit-filled for about 2.5, 2.75 years. Why? Because it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. If he was just dying as a mere man, then he's not the sacrifice that paid for our sin. Because it's exactly his shed blood that purchased that for us. And it had to be through the perfect God-man, Jesus. He was our substitute. He went in our place. And so this is the part that I don't understand, thinking about our modern context. Because if you're on the internet at all, progressive Christianity is out there. The people who just want Jesus to be a good teacher, or that he didn't really die for our sins, or that he didn't really know that that's who he was, but yet there's people who still follow Jesus. I don't understand that. Why would you follow a liar? Why would you follow someone who couldn't really save you? Because really that faith is just in myself, that I can follow him good enough to earn forgiveness. And so if you hear people talk about Jesus, it's important to ask who Jesus is and understand what Jesus did. If he's not the Son of God, fully God and fully man, who died on the cross for our sin and rose again, then that's a Jesus who doesn't save you. And so we have to understand who we believe in. John is saying, hey, it's about the baptism and it's about the cross. It's about his death. He was just as much God when the Spirit descended on him and the Father said, this is the Son that I delight in, as he was when he's on the cross and he's crying out. And he says, it is finished. That's still fully God right there. Anything less than that, John would say, you don't believe that he's the Son of God. Because even when he died, all right, so we talked about what happened at the baptism, that the Spirit descended like a dove, that the Father spoke. When you think about when he died, there was many things that happened. There was darkness from noon till 3. When he died, the curtain of the temple tore in half from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. There were Old Testament saints that actually rose from the dead. There was the Roman soldier who, during that time, had to confess, this truly is God's Son. See, there were things that happened right then to testify, hey, this is the Son of God. This is not just a man. And so John is saying, hey, there's two that testify. There's the water and the blood, and you have to take them both to believe that he's the Son of God. But not only that, there's a third. Look again at verse 6. It says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So let her see, the third witness that we have is the Spirit. It's the Spirit. And so this is the third witness that we have. And we know from what we've talked about before that the main role of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. That's all he can do. He's not about himself. He's to just point people to Jesus. Look at John chapter 15, verse 26. I think we've looked at this verse before. But look at what John, or this is Jesus talking here. But he says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so that's what the Spirit does, is he just says, hey, let me show you Jesus. Let me testify of Jesus. Let me confirm about Jesus, whatever it may be. And so the Spirit is just there to bear witness about Jesus. He was completely involved in Jesus' conception, right? Because Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, we see the Spirit descend like a dove. At his temptation, it says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And then throughout his ministry, Jesus completely operated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is never about himself. That's why when you see those things, if you see those things online, or maybe you've been in some services, I don't know, some of your, you know, maybe through your time and stuff, but some of those services, and I don't want to put down other denominations or anything like that, okay? But sometimes there's things that happen and you're like, things that are like, if you've ever heard the term slain in the spirit or holy laughter or anything like that, that's not the Spirit, because the Spirit doesn't draw attention to the Spirit. The Spirit testifies of Jesus. So when you see things and they say, well, that's just the Holy Spirit, if it's about what's going on, then that's not about Jesus. The Spirit says, let me show you Jesus. The Spirit is like a spotlight, not on himself, not on taking laps around the building, but the Spirit says, this is Jesus. So when you see those things, understand that's not always God at work. It's some other spirit. That's why John says in chapter 4, test the spirits, because not all spirits are from God. So we need to recognize that. And so what does the Spirit does is he confirms the truth. He confirms the truth that Jesus is God when we respond to the gospel. When you hear the gospel preached, it's the Spirit that's convicting you. You ever thought about that? In your mind, can you go back to the time that you responded to the gospel? That was the Spirit. If you heard the gospel preached, and I hope you heard the gospel preached when you responded, because salvation can only come through hearing the word of Christ and believing. But think about this, okay? When you heard the gospel preached that you're a sinner and that Jesus died for you and that Jesus, you can be forgiven by faith through Jesus, that conviction that you felt, that's the Spirit testifying, this is truth. You lived exactly what John is saying here. Because you heard about Jesus' life, you heard about Jesus' death, you heard you're a sinner, and the Spirit is in your heart, in your spirit, saying, this is true, listen to it. It's pretty cool to read this and to think, we experience this. That the Spirit was testifying in us. And now, when you're as a believer, when you hear the word preached, when you hear a song on the radio, you hear read a book or you read scripture, whatever it is, and you read it and you say, wow, that's good. The Spirit is saying, hey, this is true. It's reminding you the truth of this in your heart, in your spirit. That's what the Spirit does. Praise the Lord. We're not left alone. The Spirit is teaching us. The Spirit is convicting us. The Spirit is reminding us. The Spirit is encouraging us. And John says, that's how you can know you believe the Son of God. It's when you have these three. There are three witnesses that he gives us. There's two big events, the baptism and the crucifixion, but then there's the Spirit that's actually working in our heart. I know for me, the Spirit was important in my life, certainly in my conversion when I confessed faith, repented and believed. But there was a time in my early 20s where I didn't know what I really believed anymore. I didn't really know. I'd heard so much. I grew up in the church, would have, I professed faith as a kid, but just grew up in church kind of knowing the stories and knowing some scripture and memorizing scripture as a kid and stuff like that. But then you grow up and you hear all these different, you get out and you hear and read things online and all that by the time the internet was starting to really get going. And you start to read things and you're like, maybe, what if that's true? What if that's true? What if there isn't anything after this? What if this whole, what if this religion thing is just a big myth? And I had some time there for a year or two where I just thought, man, I'm so confused and I don't really know what to believe. But I'm thankful I can look back now and I'm thankful that instead of turning me away from Christ, the Spirit turned me towards the Scripture. The Spirit turned me towards Scripture. I didn't say, I don't believe that, so I'm going to turn away from that. No, I said, I want to know what I believe. And it pushed me to this. And I had to get in and figure it out and learn, okay, what do I believe and why? And the thing is I can look back and say, it was that year or 2 years that drove me to love this and trust this and stand on it even more. And I have to just say, praise the Lord for the Spirit, because it was the Spirit that did that. Because it's so many that deconstruct and things like that. And what they do is once they have problems with it, they turn away from it. And they say, let me go find the answers out here, and they leave this behind. But I'm thankful the Spirit for the believer is going to eventually, sometime or other, is going to point us back to what? The Word and who Jesus is. Because that's what the Spirit does. A pastor said this, and I love this. It's so simple. He says, the witness of the Spirit is God's witness to us, in us, and through us. Just as the arrow of the compass always points towards north, the Spirit of God always points to Jesus. So I don't know, I would just ask you to think about in your life, is there times where maybe you turned away from the Lord, you got headed down the wrong path? I mean, you were, you know, literally living for yourself, and something in the Spirit either used himself, the Word, another person that turned you back towards him, turned you back to Jesus. That's the grace of God. And so here, John gives us those three witnesses, and it's possibly that John is pointing to all three witnesses as, okay, here's the witnesses, but he's probably using Old Testament precedent for this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. I've got this on the screen. This is in the law, right? It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only of the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And it's very possible that John has in mind the Proverbs, and the verse is escaping me, but a cord of three is not easily broken. So I think all those kind of go in hand. That's why they're saying, hey, don't accept just one witness, but it's got to be at least two or three. And so John is saying, God's even following his own law. He's giving you multiple witnesses. It's not just one. Because if it was just one, it could be deemed false. But he says, I'm giving you three witnesses. And they're all reliable, and they're all credible, and they're all trustworthy. So now, just to address real quickly a textual issue, because if you have a King James or a New King James, you may notice when I read those verses, yours was a little different. For verses 7 and 8 in the King James or New King James, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The ESV, the NIV, the NASB, most of the modern translations don't have that passage. So on the surface, that seems like, okay, this is a reference to the Trinity. Boom, boom, bing, 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 like flashing light, like, hey, there's the Trinity. However, there are early manuscripts, the earlier Greek manuscripts that are found don't include that phrase in there. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That didn't appear in Greek manuscripts until around 15th century AD. So around the time Columbus was setting sail, so to speak. Before that, it had only been in Latin manuscripts, I think around 5th or 6th century, I should say, 500 to 600, or 400 to 500 AD. So then in the 16th century, when Erasmus was making his, putting together, taking what Greek manuscripts that they had to start to put together to make what's called a Textus Receptus, so that they could then eventually translate it to English, Erasmus only had a handful of manuscripts. And so he compiled what he had to make a Greek manuscript from the original language. His first and second edition did not include this statement, the one that talked about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. After he did include it in the first and the second, the Catholic Church, who only used Latin manuscripts, went to Erasmus and put pressure on him and said, you got to include that. Because it's the Trinity, so it's got to be true. And so Erasmus included it. The Textus Receptus was made. Then the Textus Receptus would then be used by the New King James translators for 1611. And there it was. But most of the modern translations, which use thousands now, compared to Erasmus had just a handful in the late 1500s, he only had a handful of Greek manuscripts. Now, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because of what's been found through the years and unearthed through archaeology, we have now thousands of at least partials to complete Greek manuscripts throughout the centuries. And the earlier the manuscript doesn't have that statement in it. We have writings from Augustine. We have writings from the early church fathers in the 300s, 400s, 200s. If they quote this verse, they don't quote that extra, they don't quote this line. So in the 200s, 300s, 400s, that line wasn't in there. So I say all that to say this. I'm not disparaging King James or New King James. I'm not doing that at all. It's a good translation. What we have to understand is how Scripture came to be, how translations are done. And unfortunately, even in 20, if I want to talk about that for the next 28 minutes, it's a lot too much to cover, right? So I don't want to bore you with all the details. But understand this. Even though something like this is clearly Trinitarian, there's nothing wrong with it at all. The only thing wrong about it is John probably didn't write it. And so my view on this is I want Scripture to be as close to what the author wrote as possible. I want to know what the author was inspired by the Spirit to write. And so if there's evidence to believe that as we get closer and closer to the original authors and what they wrote, we don't have the autographs, we don't have what they literally wrote, but when we're finding earlier manuscripts that don't have verses, that's not because people want to remove them out of Scripture. Please, 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 please understand me. Because you'll see memes like that on Facebook and stuff like that, and you might have heard people preach that. But please understand, the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard, and I'm not an NIV like supporter or anything like that, but they're all using the same manuscripts. Please, please, please understand, the modern translations are not removing Scriptures from the Bible. If anything, it's the King James and New King James that has had verses added to it through the years. Not as a bad thing. That's not to disparage it. But just understand, these Scriptures are not removing anything. They're just trying to get back to what the original authors more likely wrote. Okay? So I say that because I don't want people thinking that the modern translations are trying to do anything nefarious, and they're removing the Trinity. Because somebody could look at this and say, well, look at that. The ESV doesn't even have the Trinity in there. It's not what's going on, okay? It's more likely the evidence from the manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, are that John never wrote that. So that's why they don't include it in there. Now, in mine, I'm looking, in my ESV, it doesn't even have it in the footnotes. I think some scriptures, some of theirs, they'll actually put in the footnotes. So it's like they'll put it in there and say, well, hey, some manuscripts include this. But so I just want to say that because this is a really good example of it. It's not untrue. It just may not have been what John actually wrote. Probably a scribe somewhere along the line added that to explain it because they saw a connection. Oh yeah, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's three witnesses. They testify too. It was probably well-meaning. But I just don't know that John wrote it. So just probably spent way too much time on that, but I just think it's very important to read it so that you guys, if you hear things like that, because I just talked to somebody just recently, and I said something about, they were talking about how the NIV, you know, about how these Bibles just, they take away verses, and I was like, well, but you know why that is. Well, yeah, they say this, but they're really taking away scripture. This way, you can be educated people and say, hey, if you want to use King James, New King James, or another translation, that's fine. Just understand they're not removing anything from Scripture, okay? That way you can be good educated believers and say, we're not having a translation war. I don't have a preference on what translation you use at all. As long as it's a one that's more literal, you know, that and we can talk about that. But I just want you to know, okay, when you see those things online or you hear your uncle say something, or your neighbor say something. Okay. All right. So let's get back to that. That's enough of that. Enough of that. All right. So now, look at verse 9. So it says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. All right. So now John is saying, okay, God has given you three witnesses that give testimony. Now notice his argument. He says, all right, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Because we'll receive things from other people and they'll tell us this is what it is and we accept it on face value. Now maybe some people you don't accept on face value. But for the most part, we don't ask them to prove it. If somebody says, this is my son, do you say, can I see the DNA to prove that? Or, all right, do you start quizzing the child? Is this your parent? Wink twice if you're, you know, this is not your father. No, we accept that. We accept the testimony. So John says, if you accept the testimony of men, and that's just one example, but he says the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. And so if God, the Father, has given this testimony, the creator of all, the one who sent the Son, the one whose plan redemption is, then he's saying, why would you not listen to them? Because the Father is the one that's actually saying, these are my witnesses, to confirm that he is my Son. Because what? The purpose is that man will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See, that's what he says here. He says, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. Because that's what the Father wants us to know. This is the Son. And you believe in him. That we can have life, as John would say. That you can have eternal life through him. This is my son. I want you to know him. And so, that's what we're called to believe. This is the decision or the choice that all of us have to deal with in our life. What do we do with the Son? That's what it comes down to. So now we're going to see, John's going to say, okay, if he is the Son, then it demands a response. To look at Jesus and yawn, it is a response, but it's also the worst thing that we could do. Because if he is the Son, then there's something that we must do about it. Look at verse 10. He says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. So now number two. We had number one was the three witnesses, and now number two is our response to the testimony. The response to the testimony. Notice what he says. He says that whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. And again, this word believes here is the present participle, so it could also be saying whoever is believing, or the believing one in the Son. That means whoever is believing now, right? It's that same thing we talked about in verse 1. It's whoever is believing now has what? Has this testimony in themselves. So it's this present and active. We can say, today I am believing in the Son. And so what does it say? Then that means our response has to be faith. Our response has to be faith. It all comes down to faith. Here's the Son. Do you believe in him or do you not? Are you believing in him now? Or do you say, well, there was a time when I was a kid, I went to vacation Bible school and I prayed a prayer. Well, are you trusting him now? Well, I mean, I'm going about my life. Everything's going good, I guess. But I believed in him that one day. That's not the kind of context that John has. He says, whoever is believing in the Son has this testimony in himself. It's alive in you now. It's alive in me now. The Spirit, that's why I say, even when we read Scripture today, when we hear a song that's true, that points us to Christ, when we hear the preaching of the Word, when we are talking to a friend, if we're talking truth about Jesus to one another, the Spirit is at work in us even now. So that conviction that you have, John is saying, the testimony is in you now. You have the testimony in yourself. It's believing, it's faith. It's not about just doing the right things. It's not about trying to earn or pay for anything. It's all about faith, believing in Jesus and that he is the Son of God and everything that comes with that. Right? Again, it's still just not an objective truth or a mental assent to knowledge of, okay, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, if he's the Son of God, then what are we going to do? If he's the Son of God, then I have to throw my feet at him and beg for mercy, right? Like, you know, but when we come to him, it's like what I talked about this morning. We have to be poor in spirit before him if he truly is the Son of God. But however, notice there's a negative that John gives. He says, whoever does not believe God has what? It's made him a liar. This is bold. Because it's not just saying, well, I don't believe. If you don't believe, you're calling God a liar because he's the one who's testifying. So imagine that. To say I reject that or I don't believe in Jesus is actually calling God guilty of perjury. He's saying when we do that or whoever does that, we're saying, God, you're a liar. Kind of makes the rejection of the gospel even more serious, isn't it? Because it's not just, well, you can have your truth and I can have mine and we can go on about our lives in peace and harmony. No. You're calling God a liar. Now, I don't know that we would lead with that when we're sharing the gospel. But that's what's actually going on. And here's the thing. And this is, again, my conviction. And I know Brian said it and I've said it before too. There's actually people... Maybe, I don't know, because I don't know hearts, so I won't make it personal, but there are people that attend churches every Sunday who are doing exactly this. They don't actually believe in Jesus. They're just coming because that's what they grew up doing, or their grandma wants them to do it, or whatever it may be, that they're just cultural Christians. And they would come to church, and yet they don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they'll sit in a pew. And they're in their heart, they're calling God a liar. Don't let that be true of anyone here. Don't let that be true of you. Because we're saying, God, you've perjured yourself. And so John draws a clear line down the middle. You either believe and trust Jesus, you're believing, or you're calling God a liar. There is no middle ground. It's what John always does. There's no neutrality here. So the two responses are either faith or complete rejection, blasphemy. Because Because if you're calling God a liar, God's not a liar, right? So you're blaspheming. So it's either faith or blasphemy. And again, I don't know that I would lead that way with sharing the gospel, but for some people, you might have to. You might have to. Because here's the thing. Everyone's going to stand before Jesus one day or the other. One day or another. If you reject him here, then he's going to reject you then. If you stand in faith, then he'll welcome you. Everybody's going to bow one day. The question is do we bow now because he's our Lord and Savior? Or are we going to bow when he's our judge? Those are our two options. But either way, we're going to bow. All of us will. So now there's a result of faith. For those who are believing, look at verse number 11. It says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this is the life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So number 3, now here's the result of faith. If we profess faith, then here's the result. There's 3 things. Notice number 1, it is a gift. It is a gift. Notice in verse 11, he says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. It's by his grace. It's by his mercy. He gives it to us. We don't earn it. We can't obtain it. It has nothing to do with our name, where we're born, how much money we have, what committees we serve on. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. It's all a gift by him. It's all by his mercy and grace. Secondly, it has one object. Notice he says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is what? In his Son. This is why Jesus came. But the eternal life that is given is only found in Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other path. There is no other faith. There is no other object. It's only in Jesus. This life that God has given is only found in Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we can be reconciled to God. It's why we celebrate Easter. It's why we celebrate Christmas, that he came. But it's also why we get together every Sunday and have a worship service, because we worship Jesus. Because he's living and reigns today. He is the propitiation for us. He is our substitute. Our faith can only be in Jesus. Saving faith can only be in Jesus. Number 3, letter C, it can be enjoyed presently. Notice verse 12. He says, whoever has the Son has life. This is where grammar is important. Every word, even the tense of a word, matters. He says, whoever has the Son has life. It's not just one day, by and by, then I can enjoy the abundant life. No, we can actually enjoy the abundant life now. We have life now. There's an already and a not yet. There's part of God's kingdom that we receive now, presently, but there's also part of it that we won't know until the day he comes back and we're in the new heavens and the new earth. There's an already and a not yet. There's an already. We can have a relationship with him. We have the Spirit. We have spiritual gifts. We can serve him. We can worship him. We can bless him. He can bless us. There's aspects of that we already enjoy already. But we won't truly be whole until the new heavens and new earth. We can be blessed here and still have a broken body, but one day we'll be blessed with a perfect body. We can, like we talked about this morning, we can mourn and have joy today because we're in the kingdom, but one day we'll just have joy and no more mourning. We can be meek today and trust God no matter what happens. Even when bad things happen, we can still have joy and be meek and trust the Lord. But one day, we'll only know the glory of the Lord. So there's an already and a not yet. But we have a present aspect. It's not just, well, one day I'll get to understand a relationship, or one day I'll get to enjoy this relationship. No, we get to enjoy it now. It's a shadow of it. It's the start of it. One day it's going to be way better. When we gather in this room on Sunday morning, it's a taste of heaven. When we stand in here and sing together, I love to hear you guys sing, but imagine what it's going to be like one day when all the saints are singing together. This is a taste of that. So there's an aspect of being a part of God's family now. There's an aspect of having a relationship with him. And there's a joy that we can have today, even in our relationship with him, even while we're here. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is a perfect illustration of that. We can enjoy the kingdom of God even now. Just a taste of it, but we can. And so tonight, you cannot experience this kind of eternal life apart from Jesus. Right? It's a gift. It can only be found in Jesus, and we can enjoy it now. But that means you can't be neutral. It means you can't be neutral. John has said, here's the three witnesses. What are you going to do with them? Are you going to believe in him, or is God a liar? Don't you love that? John always just calls it like it is. So my prayer to you is that you are believing in him now. You're believing in him today. Yesterday you believed in him, today you believe in him, and tomorrow you'll wake up and say, be poor in spirit, be mourn over your sin. I'm bringing the two messages together here. But we'll wake up and believe in him tomorrow. Not that you get saved all over again, but you say, today I'm trusting in you, Lord. I'm trusting in you. And when we do that, then we can enjoy the kingdom. We can enjoy the kingdom. So those are some important aspects to note about our eternal life. Aren't you thankful for the promise of eternal life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for, God, your testimony that you make through Jesus's baptism, through his ministry and the baptism, God, but also through his death. And then the witness of the Spirit in our hearts, God, that confirms to us, not only just at conversion, but God, through our life. God, every time we hear the gospel, every time we hear the truth of your word, every time we are reminded of what you've done for us, God, the Spirit is there. And we thank you for that. That's a confirmation over and over in our lives, God. And that's by your grace and by your mercy, and we praise you for that. And so, God, I pray for each one in this room that they are believing in you. They're the ones that John is talking about, that they can have life, that they have life in your son. They've trusted Jesus as your son. They believed your witnesses. They believed your testimony. And so, God, because of that, then I pray that we would live that abundant life, that we would continue to believe in Jesus, that we would put our trust in him each and every day. We would be poor in spirit and say, I'm fully relying on you today. And I'm going to trust your sovereign will and timing and way. And so, God, we would live in faith each and every day. If there is anyone here today who maybe your spirit is showing them that maybe they've been a cultural Christian, maybe they've just been playing the game, they've been just going through the motions, but God, you're convicting them and showing them that, hey, they need to put their trust and truly believe in Jesus for the first time. God, I pray that they wouldn't leave here without talking to me, without talking to a deacon or someone else, so that they can truly know that they know you and have eternal life. But God, I thank you for your word that teaches us, and I thank you for your spirit who convicts us and encourages us, and again, just points us to Jesus. So I pray now as we go to our workplaces and our homes and our communities and school and all the places that we go in between, God, I pray that you would help us to be your witnesses, that we can point people to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We can point to the work of your spirit. We can point to the truth of your word, God, so that we can tell them about who you are and what you've done for them so that they too can come to know you. We love you and we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.